I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 78, verses 32 through 39. I chose the New Living Translation because it started with the word "but." If you remember, it took me three classes of Bible study to understand the importance of the two words "but" and "therefore." I'm a slow learner. But if you remember what we read last week in the psalm, they were in the desert. They were crying for their food. Yahweh gave them the food, and they still grumbled. So he struck down some of their mighty men. But in spite of that, that's the word but in spite of that, starting in verse 32, but in spite of this, the people kept sinning. Despite his wonders, they refused to trust him. So he ended their lives in failure, their years in terror. When God began killing them, they finally sought him. They repented and took God seriously. Then they remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But all they gave him was lip service. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not loyal to him. They did not keep his covenant. Yet he was merciful and forgave their sins and did not destroy them all. Many times he held back his anger and did not unleash his fury. For he remembered that they were merely mortal, gone like a breath of wind that never returns. Father God, we ask that you bless us, that we never forget that your goodness and what you have provided us, that we may never grumble, that we learn a lesson from them and we don't let history repeat itself within our own selves and within our own congregation. We ask that you give me your words that you want me to speak this morning. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. I got to thinking, which is always dangerous for me, about sometimes I was getting lost the forest for the trees. I was kind of forgetting where we came from and how we got to where we are in Deuteronomy. So perhaps we want to think about how we got here. Remember, we're standing on the east side of the Jordan, getting ready to go into the promised land. The people that Moses are speaking to are really the next generation. The first generation has died off because of their sin that they committed as they were at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't go into the land. So they were then had to spend 40 years in and around that area waiting for God to direct them out of the land and direct them to go into the promised land. Where they are now, only Moses, he's 120. Joshua is probably 80. Caleb is 80. We know that because he will talk about that. So there's only those three that are left out of that generation. They had to come up from Sinai, had to battle two kings. They weren't allowed to use the king's highway, so they had to go east of the king's highway. They had to fight the two kings. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh were now given the promised land from the kings that they defeated. And there's about 2 million of them ready to go in. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves now, east of the Jordan. But where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, the first five verses set as a preamble. And remember, this is a treaty between Yahweh and Israel. We have the vassal people, the tribe of Israel. We have the great king, Yahweh. And then we have the prologue, the historical prologue in the first four chapters. And then chapters 5 through 11, were the general stipulations, really the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Now, where we're in Deuteronomy in this section is we're filling out the general stipulations to the specific stipulations. That is, we're filling out the case law to come from the Ten Commandments. So that's kind of where we are now. We're getting into the case law, and we're into the fifth commandment. And last week, we talked about the priests and the Levites. The tribe of Levi was chosen by God. Nothing in particular that they did any different than the other tribes. It was that they were elected by God. Now, as I do remember, they did do some special work in an uprising. They did side with Moses, but that's probably not the reason that they were chosen. They did nothing to deserve what they did. It was all by the election of God. We have to remember that every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest. They had no land inheritance, and if you remember the word inheritance, most of the time deals with the land. Yahweh was their inheritance. We got then specifically with the priests, they were sons of Aaron, so that priesthood was inherited. The priest speaks to God for the people. They perform sacrifices, and if you remember, we were told to set aside the first of everything for the priests. They were to get the first fruits of the land, the best cuts of meat, even though it was the stomach, if you remember that. That didn't seem to be the first choice I would make. I'd be looking for the prime rib or the something else. And then we talked about the Levites. Now the Levites were kind of other duties as assigned. They did primarily working in and around the tabernacle and eventually the temple. So they had a nondescript set of work descriptions. So that's what we covered then last week. And we talked about the prophets, and the prophets, their job was not hereditary. Priests were hereditary, kings were hereditary, but not prophets. And they spoke the words of God to the people, and they made predictions about the future. And we talk about in the future, there's a long line of prophets that goes throughout Kings and Chronicles, and even into the exile with Ezekiel. So we have this long line of Old Testament prophets that are trying to tell the people, obey what you've been taught back in the Pentateuch. In the New Testament, we know that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. That was the long-term commitment. We had short-term in the Old Testament, which really covered many centuries, but then we had the long-term, which was Jesus in the New Testament. So here we're back putting the case law, trying to fit the case law into the Ten Commandments. And we're back, if I can get over here, we're still in prophets. We left off last time where we started the discussion of the false prophets, but we quit there. What I'm hoping today, well, I want to get into the sixth commandment, but chapters 19 through 21 kinda, remember that's the key word, kinda fits into the sixth commandment. I suspect we'll only get through chapter 19. We might get started into 20, but I don't really want to get started into 20. I'd rather end it at chapter 19 than get in. Getting into the seventh commandment, that'll probably be a couple of weeks from now, I'm going to invoke a rule from one of the Agatha Christie's mysteries that I will talk about when I get there. It's kind of gets down, and in a mixed company, it gets a little bit squeamish. So I'm going to invoke something from an Agatha Christie mystery. So let me read then chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. Begins now, I'm reading from the ESV this time. Begins with the word but. And if you go back a couple of verses, say to verse 19, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, as we get into these verses, there's a little bit of a difficulty that we'll get into as we get into these verses. Now, Moses was just been talking about the prophets, and he has to make sure that there's going to be false prophets that come along. We have false preachers that preach words that tickle the ears. So we have to take these words some 3,400 years later and apply them to what we hear today. Moses, from what he hears from Yahweh, describes what to look for when a person is claiming to be a prophet. And as I said, verse 20 begins with the word but, and that appears in both the NIV and the New Living Translation, and I frankly forgot to look it up in the other translations, but it begins with the word but. And here are the characteristics that were given as to the false prophet. Speaks words not authorized by God, and if he speaks on behalf of the other gods, he must be put to death. Don't fool around with the false prophets. Now, verse 21 asks a very logical question, and I'm going to take it from the New Living Translation. But you may wonder, how will we know whether or not a prophecy is from the Lord? Verse 22 answers it. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the prophet does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. I just read that from the ESV. Now, that's going to be difficult for them to hear. It's going to be difficult for future generations to hear the answer to that. It's going to be difficult for us to hear the answer to that. Now, we read an answer to that question in verse 22, and again, I'm going to take it from the New Living Translation. If the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, you will know that the Lord did not give that message. Question becomes, how long do we wait? Book of Jeremiah, for instance, he's making predictions that takes years, years upon years to come true. Didn't often come for decades. Now, an interesting chapter in the book of Jeremiah, if I was smart enough, I'd like to prepare a Sunday school lesson on the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and that's in the back of my head. Read chapter 28 in the book of Jeremiah. There's a direct confrontation between Jeremiah and the chief priest. It's a great chapter. Now, throughout Kings and Chronicles, we had a long line of prophets predicting things that will come true years from now. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we're told that sometimes with a false prophet, what they predict is will come true. So now what do you do? Well, there are other tests that must be applied. I read this in the Expositor's Bible Commentary on the book of Deuteronomy. They combined events, words from chapter 13, and then words from chapter 18, and wrote this: a true prophet's declaration will be confirmed by history, will be consistent with the rest of Yahweh's instructions. So history confirmed by Yahweh's previous instructions, and will maintain a demand for exclusive worship of Yahweh. So those are the three things that criteria that we may apply to whether a prophet's prophecy is true or false. Because sometimes when a prophet like Jeremiah makes a prediction from God, they don't always see it come the next day. It's going to take some time. And I've made a list of places within the Bible and the New Testament where you can find evidence of false witnesses. False prophet. Getting ahead of myself. So where they deal with false prophets. Now, this is kind of a simplistic diagram of how to tell whether a prophet is true or false. And we have in the name of Yahweh, authorized by Yahweh, that's true. Here, it's not authorized, but this is where you get into the problem of how soon does that prophecy come true. And over on the far right, in the name of another God, that's kind of easy to declare a false prophet. But as I said, we have to be very careful today. It's not easy, and Carol and I, if our children ever decide to go to church, how do we tell them what a good church is? You know, you just can't pick up, and you can't even go by their statement of faith, because their statement of faith on a church may not actually be anything to do with what they're actually teaching. So finding a true church, finding a church that preaches the word, is not easy. God has put a man in here that preaches the word. So, okay, now that should take us through the fifth commandment. Now we're going to get into the sixth commandment, where we'll be dealing with chapters 19 through 21. And our sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. Not kill, murder. And here's the outline that we'll be following. In chapter 19, we'll talk about the cities of refuge, property boundaries, and witnesses. Chapter 20, don't be afraid when you go into battle. Military exceptions, how to deal when you're going to war with cities outside the Promised Land or inside the Promised Land, and then a small application of tactics. And then in chapter 21, how do we deal with an unsolved murder? And then how do we handle women and children in generally in speaking with war and the rights of the firstborn son, the rebellious son, and the various regulations? Just a few words on that. So that's where we're headed this week and probably next. Come to the cities of refuge, chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, key word, unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he has not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore, I command you, wasn't a suggestion. Therefore, I command you, you shall set apart three cities. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided, here's the proviso, provided you are careful to keep this commandment which I command you today by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so that the guilt of bloodshed shall be upon you. You have to remember again that we're back in the ancient Near East. It's a land of honor and shame. So if Dennis kills a member of my family, I have to kill a member of his family. Otherwise, I'm shamed. And remember what we said last time. Family comes first, clan second, tribe third, nation last. They're still in a nation-building phase. Remember, there are no police force, no jails. So this is how they handle this kind of a situation. Now, we may think the honor-shame society or system, it sounds rather stupid, and yes, it does. Is it in the distant past? No. In the world, the Muslim world and parts of in India, honor shame is still there. What about the United States? You think we have honor shame in our society today? Bruce is shaking his head, yes. We have it right here in our gangs in Albuquerque, Los Angeles, any big city, any area is the honor shame there. There, the gang is the family. The Bloods kill somebody from the Crips. The Crips got to kill somebody in the Bloods. That's the way it is. We still have the honor shame society. At least you can say that Israel, under the direction of Yahweh, tried to put an end to this. Now, you'll notice that when we read this, they were strategically placed, so a person who committed manslaughter didn't have to travel very far to get to one of these cities of refuge. Now, remember the word blood avenger? Avenger? That person, the blood avenger, is the oldest male member of the family of the murdered victim. That's his responsibility. That's the blood avenger. Now remember, there are only three that are named. Moses talks about the possibility of three more. In Numbers chapter 34, verses 6 through 34, gives more details on the cities of refuge. Now, whether these three other cities were created, we don't know. If they were created, they weren't named. Now, verse 13 makes it clear that the city of refuge is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. If the person actually murdered somebody, then the murderer is to be turned over to the blood avenger, and he gives the capital punishment that the murderer deserves. So that's how Israel deals with the situation, since they have no police force, no jails, but how they're trying to rectify this senseless blood slaughter that continues. Now we talk about the boundary, property boundaries in 18:14. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, you know, it kind of deals with the 10th commandment and the 8th commandment. If I didn't covet Dennis's land up in the mountains where it's cool and nice and flies, I wouldn't have moved my property boundary so I could get his land. I wouldn't try to steal it. So this moving the boundary really covers the 8th and the 10th commandment too, because coveting and stealing. But if I move that boundary, maybe I'm going to get shot or whatever. So maybe it fits into the sixth commandment. Now remember, when we get to the book of Joshua, or when you read the book of Joshua, Joshua divides the land up amongst the tribes. Now, he doesn't go into detail after that, but what I suspect, since you go family, clan, tribe, that the leader of the tribe would then divide the land to the leaders of the clan, who would then divide the land into the family group. Now, that's only my thinking, as it comes nowhere from the Bible, but that seemed logical from following on down. But you see the importance of the land, their inheritance from Yahweh? Come 3,400 years in the future, what's happening now in Israel? It's the land, baby, it's the land. 3,400 years hasn't changed a thing. Hasn't changed a thing. And yet, in the universities and colleges all through this country, we have people who are hating the Israelites. That hasn't changed in 3,400 years either. So let's get into the witnesses. I pray that we can finish. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to you, his brother. You shall purge evil from your land. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil amongst you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, we've covered some of this in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy in verses 6 and 7. Verse 15 here says, person shall not be convicted on the testimony of two, on a single witness, but of two or three. But now we get the case of what if. And an example hit my mind about one of these things, what if a single witness. And all I could think of was Moses killing the Egyptian with under the observation of one of the Hebrew slaves. There the crime of murder was committed in front of one witness. So I'm sure there are other examples. Another one I can think of is moving a property marker where I'm walking on my farm and I watch somebody else move the property boundary. But this is kind of interesting because it goes from you can only be convicted on the basis of two or three, and then what if you only have one? Now, it said that the two people are go to before the Lord. That is, they're going to be going to the place of central sanctuary. And that's what's meant being before the Lord. They're going to the central sanctuary. And the priests and the judge will be the judge. And if the accuser is found to be giving a false testimony, he is to be given the same sentence as would have been applied to the other person. So that seemed kind of fair way of dealing with, and it was, as it was read, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit such an evil amongst you. Now, if you go, we jump into 33 A.D., and read into Matthew 26, verses 59 through 63, we read about the false testimony given about Jesus during the trial by the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin were not stupid people. They memorized at least Deuteronomy and probably all of the Torah, all of the Pentateuch. So they knew when those witnesses misquoted what Jesus had said, thereby giving them false testimony, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. And verse 19b repeats the phrase that we'll see time and time again, is that you must purge evil from among you. The promised land is to be a holy land. And this is supposedly, this should be a deterrent to the false witness. Now, I want to add something that when I read the part of the testimony against Jesus, it became how important the Old Testament is to trying to understand the New Testament. Now, they had to know that lying was not, that was at least one of the specific stipulations. The Sanhedrin had to know that what they were doing was a sin against the Old Testament. But if we didn't read the Old Testament, we may not remember that that is all part of what was written in the Old Testament. So Jesus is now living out of the Old Testament, bringing into the New Testament. So it's tying together the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lots of people don't want to have the Old Testament. They just want the New Testament. But you have to have the two. And that's why, you know, Pastor does Old Testament on Sunday evenings, New Testament during the Sunday service. He brings these together to show how important that Old Testament is as a building foundation for the New Testament. So next week we'll pick up chapter 20 and hopefully get through chapter 21. Father God, we do thank you for these days. We do thank you for the words of the Old Testament and how it helps us understand what is happening in the New Testament. And we thank you. We ask safe travel for Pastor White, and we thank you for having Pastor Cox here this morning to fill in and give us the words of God. And so we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.